Well, it is a joy to have the visitors with us this morning, and I want to just say how much I appreciate that those of you who are traveling and on the way or coming from cruises, that you make a priority to worship with the church here in Seattle. I could see people making the rationalization that, well, we're traveling, we need to get to the ship, we need to stay close by, and things like that. But it really means a lot to me to see Christians like those of you today coming and making a special effort to be with Christians and worshiping God together on the first day of the week. And it's a great encouragement to us. So as we have mentioned, we have some from Nashville, and we have some from East Texas, and we have some from Central Oklahoma, and some from Tampa, Florida, that are very near and dear to us and our family. But we welcome you all. We also are happy to have Debbie's friend Bill Bellamy, or John Bellamy, here for the first time, who is a local resident and has gotten to know Debbie. And so, John, we welcome you, and really glad to see you this morning. I'd like to invite us to open to Titus chapter 3. And as we come to the close here of this short epistle that Paul was writing to Titus, he was writing to on the island of Crete, as he mentions, and instructing Titus and the church there, the churches that were on the island of Crete at this time, the importance of sound doctrine and healthy teaching and helping the church to be well led with good leadership. But as he progressed in the letter, he really was showing the importance of every member, and that as the doctrine of Christ is put into our lives, that it transforms us, and we are able to become people that reflect Christ out to the world around us in a way that becomes an attractive, beautiful drawing to Christ of people as a result of that life that now has been changed so to be so different from the people in the community around us. This morning, we'd like to, here in chapter 3, talk about the subject of the church and the world and the relationship that we as Christians have with the society that we live in and the world that we live in. Because as Christians, we cannot ignore our nation. We cannot ignore our community. We cannot ignore our neighbors. And as Paul is writing here to Timothy, he wants to have him understand the importance of how we have responsibilities to each of these in our lives. And that as Christians, God has provided us with a basis for how we can fulfill these responsibilities, and that is through the grace of God. Through the grace of God, and how it has been bestowed upon us in our lives through His love and His forgiveness of our sins, that has made such a tremendous improvement in our lives and who we are, that now as we live in this society that is around us, we are able to present something very positive and something that can impact the lives of people in a very positive way. So we're going to look at this morning, and I believe there is a lot of value in this as far as it relates to us in our world today that we are living in. Because some of you that are here this morning come from parts of the country that is sometimes referred to the Bible Belt, or where there is a high percentage of church-going people. We, on the other hand, here on the what is lovingly called the Left Coast, we live in an area where a very low percentage of people are church-going. And it presents some challenges with that. But nevertheless, we see that the message that Paul is giving us here is very encouraging. It's very hopeful and optimistic that we as Christians have something that has happened in our lives, and that we want to therefore relate this to those around us. And in a way, by their just being able to come in contact with us and see the attitudes that we have and the way that we conduct ourselves, it's going to draw them and want them to find out more about where we have been able to become this beautiful new life. So, what is our involvement today in our nation? What is our involvement in our community? And what is our engagement with our neighbors that we see on a regular basis, but many of whom maybe are not of the Lord? They are not living with the Lord in their lives that they certainly need. So how can we relate to them? We are not to live in a isolated, apart from those around us, but God has placed us here where we are. So the basis of this is, once again, is our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's begin looking with the first two verses here. And he talks to us about the importance of how we are to live in the society that we are in. And he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." So it's very important what he is pointing out here to Titus, that he's saying, Titus, you need to remind them of these things. And I don't know about you, but I need a lot of reminders in my life. I find that if I am going to, say, we're having an elders meeting, that I need to put that into my phone and remind myself so that I do not forget that. We saw a sign the other day that said, "The thing about remembering is not forgetting." And so I thought that was very helpful. But we do need a lot of reminders, it seems. And he is saying here that remind them to be subject to rulers. And in this, the authorities that he's referring is the civil authorities, the rulers. And many of those are, of course, not believers. And yet he is saying that we are to be subject to them. And have an attitude that we're ready to obey, that we are to be, in effect, model citizens. As we conduct ourselves, we show an attitude of respect to those who are in authority. Sometimes this can be a challenge for us when we see policies being advocated that are so opposed to righteousness. And nevertheless, we are called upon by God to show a certain respect for the office, and to show that we intend to be good model citizens in our own lives, that we're ready to keep the law unless it is a violation of God's law. As we look into the Scripture, we find that the Scripture really defines well for us what our relationship is to be with civil government, that we are to be subject to the authorities that be. But at the same time, we're always reminded that we are subject to a higher authority in our lives, and that is Christ, who is the King of Kings. And when Paul was writing in the letter of Philippians, he said, "Our citizenship is in heaven." So there can come a time, in other words, when we, like the apostles, we must make a choice and we say we must obey God rather than men in this particular case. But as a general principle, we're told in the scripture that we are to be respectful and to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So as a general attitude that we as Christians have, it is to be one of we are kind, loving, gentle, peaceable people, and we conduct ourselves consistently in that way to those around us, to all men. And we show a humility to all men. Now, that's interesting that as we look at these attitudes that the Apostle Paul is drawing here, there really are attitudes that he is describing. And sometimes it's hard to measure humility or gentleness or peaceableness. But his point being that it starts with the attitude that we have as Christians, and then that goes out into our conduct and our actions, that whether we're talking about the highest authorities in the land or even the lowly person that we meet on the street, we show this consistent way of life. And there's a humility that we have. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he said, "I say to you through the grace of the Lord, not to think of himself, to anyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one of us a measure of faith." So really, humility comes down to thinking honestly about who you are, and that you are a child of God. You are one that has been saved by the grace of God. You have been given certain gifts and abilities, and we can use those, but we ought not to think more highly of ourselves, not to place greater value and importance on who we are than is honestly true, because then we begin to look down upon others and elevate ourselves. So we are to show a humility and a gentleness and a kindness and a considerateness of those around us wherever we go. So we used to have a saying that someone is on fire for the Lord, and they're ready to do every good work. They're the kind of Christian that just loves to be coming in contact with people, greeting people, making eye contact, showing an importance to every person that is there, whether you meet them on the elevator going up into the hospital or wherever it might be, that we try to recognize the value of the people around us. So that is valuable, and we're to remind ourselves of those things. Now, as we think about our Independence Day that is upon us again this year, coming up this week, we think of those responsibilities and our patriotic values that we have to America. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that really, as Christians, ours goes much deeper than just the outward show of respect for the flag or for the freedoms that we have here in America, because while we begin with that, it really goes to a deeper level, that we are people who, underlying that, our loyalty really is to a higher authority, but as we live here on this earth, we want to be peaceable and considerate and try to reflect the grace of God to everyone that we come in contact with. So he continues, and he begins to talk here more about the basis for right living. He said, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He begins here by reminding us that at one time we were no different from the people around us. That we also were once foolish and disobedient. To be foolish really is an attitude of rejecting God in our lives, not wanting to be under His authority. And disobedience is a choice that each person makes to reject God's way of life in our life. So he's saying we ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul included himself in this. And at one time the Apostle Paul said, I was foolish. I was disobedient to Christ in my life. And that is true for each one of us as well. And it's good for us to remember that because it helps us to be more humble. It helps us to be more compassionate to those around us. To remember that we too lived this way of life that we sometimes look around us and we think the people around us, they're living such ungodly lives and there doesn't seem to be much hope of reaching them. But we were once like that. And we all have done things, we have all lived in times of our life where we knowingly rejected the will of God and chose to follow our own selfish desires instead. There is the feeling that we are free. We have freedom. And there's a trap in that freedom because whenever there is a feeling of we have freedom to just do whatever we want to do. And we saw the disgusting portrayals of that in the pride parades in the recent last week, for an example, here in Seattle. But where people believing that we have freedom to express ourselves in any way that we want, the reality of that is there is a bondage in that, there is a slavery in that, and so he is saying serving or enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Look, we notice the contrast, in other words, here between the way of life that a person lives without Christ and the way of life that Christ enables us, transforms us to now live. So not only is there that selfishness of pleasure and desire that is really an enslavement to those ways of life, but also there's a hatefulness and a hating one another and a malice and an envy that constantly goes on in the mind and heart of a person living like this. But he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So it was through God's action in our lives that this happened. And that is the thing for us to understand and recognize and acknowledge. It was not us who made that change. It was God coming as He did from heaven and being willing to send His Son and reach out to us through this, through His death on the cross and His resurrection. It was when that happened, when the kindness in God, something happened to us. That was a seminal moment of a seismic shift that occurred in man to be drawn to God through what God did for us, through sending His Son on the cross. So it says, according to His mercy, He saved us. And it's interesting, through the washing of regeneration. And scholars are divided on the interpretation of that phrase, the washing of regeneration. But it certainly calls to mind, in my understanding, the importance of baptism. That as we think of the purpose of baptism, that through the mercy of God, we are regenerated. We are, through the washing of the obedience in baptism, as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, we're buried with Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, many of you, he said, were thieves and homosexuals and many other. But he said you were washed, you were transformed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And there was a washing that took place when a person surrenders their life to Jesus Christ and they are washed in the waters of baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is then given to us. And he says, this is how we were saved. We were saved by the action of God in our lives. It did not come from within ourselves. And so that is the basis that he's saying for living the way we live in the world that we now are surrounded by. And what is the result of this salvation? Verse 7, he says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, as we are justified, he says, we become heirs of God through Jesus Christ. To be justified really is a legal term, and it carries the idea that we come before the judge and we are guilty. We are guilty before God, but the judge pronounces us, declares us forgiven, and the guilt is removed from us so that now we stand righteous before God. And the basis of that is when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and we identify ourselves through our faith in His death and His resurrection. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, we see how the Apostle Paul describes how justification takes place according to God's purpose and plan. He said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, God, being a righteous, just God, cannot overlook sin. But what He can do is give His own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And then as we identify through faith that we want to fall into the benefits of what Jesus has done for us, we commit ourselves to Him. Now we stand justified. and God pronounces us innocent. So it is when we come before the judge and we are declared righteous, and on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Paul says this is a faithful saying, these things. I want you to affirm these things constantly. That Christians, we are now called to a high standard of conduct in our lives. We are to think, and our attitudes and our thinking, it is to be transformed by what Christ has done for us. Each of us has a background that when we honestly look, we were living in disobedience, selfish desires. But God, through His love, provided a way to reestablish a pure, honest relationship with Himself. And through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, the result is now God has given us a new life and a future glorious hope of heaven with Him. Now, he points out there in the verses before there that the renewing of the Holy Spirit and that the regeneration that is now possible in our lives, we now have God dwelling in us, and there is a power and a presence that is operating within us that we would not otherwise have on our own. And once we have submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ, not only is there the washing of regeneration that occurred, but also, as he pointed out here, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So whenever God does something, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. He did it abundantly. He gave us his life. He gave us his spirit. And through that accounts for our life is now entirely different than it was before. So he says that we should now be careful to maintain good works. Those who have believed in God, and these things are good and profitable to men. The life of a Christian is profitable and beneficial to the world around us. And don't think that your life as a Christian is not significant. It is. So when you surrender your life to Christ, and he enables us to do good works as we come in contact. And one of the good works that we are able to do is pray for the people of our society. Pray for the people of our community here. And there's a lot of praying that we need to be doing for the people around us. And that we are a people who want to be ready to do good works. And we are zealous of doing good works and helping people. These things are profitable to and good to all men. But now he also points out that it's important that we have harmony in the church. So he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So the reality is that the church, even though the church is built upon sound doctrine, healthy teachings of Christ, the fact is that sometimes the church is still can be a mixed bag, because we can have within the church people who are divisive and people who love to stir up quarrels. And some of this comes from that pride or the desire to engage and bring up questions and disputes and genealogies. And the Bible certainly encourages us to be ready to study the Bible with anyone and everyone who has a desire to understand the truth. But not to be going down rabbit trails where there is useless, endless discussions, that actually caused contention and division among the church. And so he's warning us to have discernment about that. When people show a tendency to want to constantly argue and contend and over issues that are not going to be one where they show a desire to really find the truth. He says, warn that type of a person after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, while Paul talks about with unbelievers, we are to show such a patience and a gentleness and a kindness. When it comes to those within the church, he takes a much stronger stand that we need to warn a person or after a first and second admonition, reject a person that shows an attitude of constantly wanting to cause division within the church. We are to be people that take the Word of God and we want to live by it and we want to share it and we want to come to harmony and agreement upon it. So we're not a people that are constantly seeking debate and division and quarrelsomeness among ourselves. We need to recognize the possibility that there could come among us some who have those characteristics and be ready to deal with them so that they would come to repentance. Really, the goal is to admonish them, to bring them to repentance, to teach them a better way that it does not harm the church in those ways. So that is the majority of what the Apostle Paul has to say here to Titus. But in the final verses, he closed by these words. He said, "When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Now, the Apostle Paul here was sending Artemas or Tychicus, one or the other, to come to Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus could come to meet him in Nicopolis. So the Apostle Paul was kind of like a field general who was sending his troops and deciding where the best place to send them. And of course, he was had been arrested. He was released, and this was happening before he eventually was arrested another time. But he had confidence in men like these that he could send them, and they could deal with the church in those places. But he wanted Titus to come back to him. But he said, "Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." So this was a perfect example for Titus to do good works in a way that could be an example to the rest of the congregation. Zenas and Apollos were going to be sent from Crete, maybe bearing the letter, coming to Paul or coming to somewhere else that they needed to go. And they would need supplies on their journey. So his point was, "Titus, you take care of their needs and do that in a way that the other congregation will see you doing good works." And he defines it to meet urgent need, to meet daily needs. That is one way that we do good works. We here is, these two men are going to be going on their trip. And so, do you need anything? What can we do to help you? And make sure they have everything they're going to need on the journey. Titus takes care of that. And the other Christians notice and they see, well, that's a good example of doing good works. That's what he's talking about. How we are to always maintain those acts of kindness and helpfulness in our daily lives. So he closed the letter, "All who are with me greet you. greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And it was as if he was saying, we're praying for you, and I want you to pass that on, that we pray for one another daily to encourage, and that it is, this is how the Apostle Paul then closed his letter. These are the last writings of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. And truly they are rich treasures for us today as we, in the church today, the vital information that is provided here in these letters of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Church leadership, eldership, deacons, the work of developing young leaders to carry on the work, preachers, and the responsibilities that they have, solving problems that come up in the church, and just living the Christian life before the world around us. So many great examples that the Apostle Paul gives us in these three letters at the end of his life that we are benefited by as we continue to study them today. So this morning we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If there are any here today that need to make a commitment of your life to Jesus in your repentance and obedience and baptism this morning to enter into Christ, we want to stand and sing and invite you to come forward as we together sing.
God is come, the prodigal come without delay.